Okay, we're going to look at another sign in verses 1 through 4, and then another prophecy in verses 5 through 10. Israel and Judah had a privileged position before God. And in fact, in chapter 7, we saw that King Ahaz had a message directly from God. If you look at chapter 7, verse 4, it said, "And say to him, take heed and be quiet, do not fear, or be faint-hearted." Wouldn't that be wonderful if you get a message directly from God? And I'm not suggesting that you'll get one in your mailbox or anything, but would God would send you a message and say, you know, don't worry about this problem you're having, because Ahaz having a problem with these two fellas. One was Rezin, who was the king of Syria, and the other one was Pekah, or Pekah, or Peekaboo, or something like that. And he said, don't worry about these guys. I'm going to take care of them. They gave him that promise, and yet Ahaz rejected it. And it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? That he'd get a promise directly from God, then he'd reject it. And, of course, we do it all the time, don't we? God's given us lots of promises in his word that we fail to believe, fail to respond to, and fail to, as a result, we fail to have the peace and joy that we could have. Let's look over at Israel for a moment in Romans chapter 9. Just keep your finger in Isaiah because we're certainly going to come back there. Romans 9, and we see these wonderful privileged position that Israel had with God. And of course, Paul in verse 3 of Romans 9, he said, I wish I could be a curse for my people Israel. If I could be a curse and they could be saved, I'd be willing to do that. No, I've never said that. But you see the heart of Paul here, being willing to go to hell because of his people Israel, for them, because he loved them that much. Of course, that's what Jesus did for us, and God must have put that in Paul's heart too. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is all the privilege that Israel had. No other nation had this kind of privilege like Israel had. And yet, notice verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. What was Israel's problem? Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Instead of believing in God's way of salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone. Now, he could have been a rock of salvation, but he became a stumbling stone because they wouldn't approach him by faith. They said, no, 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 we'll do it our way. We got good works. We got all these deeds we can do. We like the Pharisees, we fast 3 times a week. We give money in the offering, and we do all these good things. That should be good enough. And so when Jesus came, that was an offense to them. Why? Because they had to trash their own righteousness for the righteousness of Christ, and they weren't willing to do that. They sought to establish their own righteousness, which is not the way you approach God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we place our faith in God by placing our faith in His Word, in what He has spoken. And when we don't, we must suffer the consequences. And I got an amazing letter this week from a fellow that's in Red Wing Prison. And it's amazing in several ways. It's actually from Jackie Campbell. If you know, remember Jackie Campbell comes out to Be Free and church there in Virginia. Her son. And it's amazing because of his transparency. You know, I heard the story of a king that visited a prison in his country, and he talked to each one of the prisoners, and every one of the prisoners said that he was innocent, that he had been framed, that he shouldn't be there, that he should be set free. And he came to one prisoner, and he said, you know, I'm here justly. I did my crime, I was wrong, and I'm here because I deserve to be here. The king said, get this guy out of here. We don't want him among these all these innocent people. And so they let that guy go because he was willing to admit his crime. And I'll just read, you know, it's 8 pages long, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read one paragraph. But all through here, he has different verses and sayings. One of the sayings is, in whatever a man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Isn't that the truth? In whatever a man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. He said, my name is Tim, and I've been living as a prisoner most of my life, a slave to my addiction since the first time getting drunk at age 16. I don't like to talk about my childhood and the feelings that go along with it, but the result was rebelliousness that left me in a form of my own self-imposed prison that pushed me away from love and left me with a hole that I could not try to find, that I would try to find ways to fill in any way possible. I'm a man who, from confusion of misguided youth, has acted out in defiance to reason, who has stubbornly failed over and over at the same old things, and has cried out hopelessly at the edge of despair about the unfairness of it all. Today, I'm a changed man with an eternal future that's full of hope, promise, and love. I have been given a new life that can only come from a relationship with and understanding from God, the Father Himself. By His grace, I have found hope in a future free from the strongholds of this world. He's serving a sentence of 134 months in prison for first-degree sales of meth. He's getting out in 26 months, and he wants God to guide where he should go. And that's basically why he wrote me the letter, because he wants advice, he wants counsel, and he wants God's best for his life. But for all those years, he admits that it was his own rebelliousness and defiance that caused all his problems. It wasn't that the cops were after him. It wasn't because people didn't treat him right. It wasn't because he didn't get a fair shake in life. He takes ownership of his own actions. And that's what we must do if we are ever going to make headway with God. If we're not willing to come to square one and say, look in the mirror and say, I'm the problem here. My wife's not the problem. Now, I blame her for things sometimes, but she's really not the problem. All the ladies say, amen. Your wife's not the problem. Your husband's not the problem either. We are the problem. Okay, so transparency, coming to a place of honesty before God is the first step. And then he can forgive and he can heal and he can give us a new direction to go. Okay, let's look at another sign. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we'll go back to Isaiah 8. In verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write it on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz." Now, first of all, the translation in the King James or Old King James isn't very good here because it's not a scroll at all. It's a tablet. It's a large tablet or table. And so I could have wrote, you know, that Isaiah puts up the first billboard, because that's really what it was. It was a large, flat piece of, probably a piece of rock to write on. And so he does this publicly. He takes this large, flat surface, and he writes on there with a man's pen. You know, a man's pen, not a lady's pen, a man's pen. And with bold letters, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means hasten to the booty, speed to the prey. Or hurry up and get the loot is a loose translation. Because it's talking about soldiers, when they conquer a country, they're talking to each other and say, let's get this stuff. Look at all this stuff. Let's take it. So this giant tablet, this large tablet, serves as kind of a billboard for the passerbys to see. And he had witnesses there, so it was done in public. Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerebekaiah, whatever. And Uriah actually later, this is just shows you what Ahaz was like. If you study this King Ahaz, after the Syrians defeat Damascus, Ahaz goes up to visit Damascus and he sees one of the altars that they use to sacrifice to their false gods. And he says, I want one just like that. So he had some workmen make him an altar just like the altar that the Syrians had for their gods who failed to protect them from the Syrians, of course. And so he comes back and he puts that altar next to the altar of God, the true altar. And they begin worshiping on that, or putting sacrifice on altar. And Uriah here is one of the people that are involved there. Anyway, so he writes out this saying, actually. There's a sentence, hasten to the booty, speed to the prey. And then verse 3, it says, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now this is quite amazing, isn't it? Now this is the longest name in the Bible. This poor kid, you know, it took him his first year of school to learn how to spell his own name. You know, when he played football, his name went all the way around. How would you like a name like Maher Shalal Hashbaz? I mean, it reminds me of Johnny Cash and his song, remember, a boy named Sue? You grew up with that name? Young people have never heard that song, have you? A boy named Sue. Anyway, said it made him tough growing up with a name like Sue. So it was either kill you or make you tough, one of the two. But why would he give him such a name? Well, look at verse 18. Here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Isaiah said, I and my children are a prophecy. We are a sign. Shear Jeshub is mentioned in chapter 7. That was his first son. Means a remnant shall return. Well, if a remnant shall return means that the country is going to be overtaken and the people are going to be deported. You know what that means? A remnant shall return. So on one hand, it's kind of a doom upon the nation, but also it's a promise that there will be some that will survive. Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. And Meher Shalal Hashbaz, as we said, well, look at verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So that would mean that Israel and Syria would be defeated. Israel, referring to the northern 10 tribes, Ephraim, and Syria, their archenemy, would be defeated, but it would have to be within a couple years, wouldn't it? Amen? I mean, most kids can say mama, daddy in a couple years, I would think. I don't know. Is that true, Evan? A couple years? Even before that. So, now in chapter 7, remember, there was this promise about Emmanuel, and whether this is the Emmanuel, the same child he's speaking of. But in chapter 7, verse 16, it says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So within a very short time, and this was verifiable, because it was on the billboard. I can't talk. Okay, let's start over. The billboard. Because on the billboard it said, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, hasten to beauty. Booty. Yes. So this prophecy, everybody knew about it when it happened. And they could say, this Isaiah guy, he is a true prophet of God. Because he predicted this would happen, and it happened, just as he said. This is actually what God said. Okay, so that was the sign. But then he gives another prophecy in verses 5 through 10. Verse 5 says, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as this people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria. Okay, so the people, especially... Now he's speaking of the 10 tribe, northern tribes, because they were the ones who were relying on Rezin and Pekah, or the son of Remaliah. But it was true of the whole nation of Judah as well. They refused to trust the Lord. So they would suffer disaster. If you look at chapter 7, verse 9 again, The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. That's a promise, isn't it? If you will not believe, you will not be established. If you don't believe me, you're not going to be established, Mr. Ahaz, or King Ahaz. And, of course, he wasn't. So the waters of Shiloah, verse 6. Now, there's only one spring in Jerusalem. Know what it's called? What's the spring in Jerusalem? Someone's going to try to Google it, I know. But I call it Gihon, but actually it's pronounced Gihon, G-I-H-O-N, Gihon. That's where Solomon was anointed by the spring of Gihon. And Gihon fed water to the city of Jerusalem, and it did it by, it filled an upper pool, and you remember that's where Isaiah met Ahaz in chapter 7. He says, go to the upper pool, and that was adjacent to the king's palace, but it was outside the city wall. And then there was a conduit that flowed from that upper pool down to the lower pool, which was called, Evan spoke on it the other day, Siloam, same word, except that's Greek. So you have this upper pool flowing down to this lower pool, and that's where all the water came from. That's why Ahaz was concerned with the water supply, because if the Syrians came in, or if the Israelites from the northern tribes and Syria came in, and they cut off the water, then they wouldn't have any water in Jerusalem, would they? So that was very important. Now later, Hezekiah is going to block that off, that upper pool, and the water is going to flow underground into the city. In fact, in Jerusalem now, there's Hezekiah's tunnel, which was 1,750 feet long, that actually brought the water all the way around to the western side of the city. And also during Solomon's reign, they had pipes that actually brought the water up to the Temple Mount, because the temple, you know, they had sacrifice, they had to have lots of running water. And he actually devised a way that even though the Temple Mount is up on a hill, Mount Moriah, how do you get water to flow uphill? But how? I mean, So what he did, which was quite amazing, and maybe you've done this back in the days when you used to steal gas from people, siphoning gas out of a tank. If you go from a higher place to a lower place, you know, and get the water flowing, the liquid flowing, it will keep flowing. And so Mount Moriah is lower than Mount Zion. And so the water source is up here, the temple is over here, and so it actually went down and then went back up. But he had a piping system that did it, drew the water up there. So it's quite amazing. And so you can still see that in Israel. On the Temple Mount, there's still these pipes that they're made out of stone. Imagine that. So it's quite a feat. And then this 1,750-foot tunnel that Hezekiah put in to protect them from their water supply, so the people would have water in the city. So, and this water, it wasn't a rushing stream. It was just a nice flowing little stream that came from Mount Zion. And it's a picture of God's care for his people. And so they wouldn't trust in the quiet streams of Shiloah. They wouldn't rely upon the Lord to supply their needs. And you think of Ahaz, he went to where? Where did he go? he went to Assyria to help against, because Assyria was the big kingdom at that time, for help. And so he took all the money that he could find in Jerusalem, and he went to the king Tiglath-Pileser, and he bought him his favor and protection. It's like people go to the mafia now to buy protection. And that's what he did. And God had just given a promise, don't worry about these guys. But instead of believing God, he believed in himself and his own plan and program of how he was going to protect Jerusalem. So this is a symbol, this quiet stream of Shiloh is a symbol of God's provision and care for his people, which they rejected. Notice that Jeremiah uses a similar metaphor over in Jeremiah 2. Keep your finger here. Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah is going to say the same thing, or God is going to say it through Jeremiah the same thing. Jeremiah 2, verse 12 says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities were burned without inhabitant. And the people of Naph, also the peoples of Naph and Tephanes, that's Egypt, have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself? Is that you have forsaken, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? And why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river?" That's Euphrates. "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." The consequences of rejecting God's way. And so he's going to delineate this in a moment. God offers peace, but we must take it. He offered them peace. He offered Ahaz peace. My life verse, Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." That's where the peace is, when we trust God's promises. It doesn't work otherwise. Those promises are worthless, as I've said before, if we don't trust them. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Philippians 4:6-7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Psalm 4:8, another of my favorite verses, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." "State upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest." It's there, my friends. It's there. You don't have to lay it awake at night worrying about things. Sometimes we live in panic palace. Everything's a crisis. Never been there? That's miserable. We don't have to live that way. God wants us to be at peace. He's provided it for us, but we must take it. Like the waters of Shiloh, take them. Taste and see, the Lord is good. Being shook up is sin. When God offers rest, be anxious for nothing. So they don't want the waters of Shiloah, so they choose the waters of Euphrates. Look at verse 7, 8. We go back to chapter 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings upon up over them the waters of the river. Now the river refers to the Euphrates River that flowed right through Assyria. The king of Assyria in all his glory, he will go up over all his channels. He will go up over the banks. I will pass through Judah, or he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You know, Emmanuel speaks of the Messiah. He says, this is your land. That is God's country there in Israel. You know that? It's his land. And he's given it to the people of Israel. Okay, so they would overflow Israel, first of all. We see that over in 2 Kings chapter 15. This prophecy fulfilled. 2 Kings 15, verse 29. You know, the Kings and the Chronicles are, and Samuel are history books, the books of history. 15:29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea the son of Elah led a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah and struck and killed him, so he reigned in his place. So we have this prophecy that Pekah is going to be defeated, fulfilled. And then Syria as well, in chapter 16, verse 9, it says, so the king of Assyria heeded him. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried away the people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. God allowed Assyria to invade these lands. And they would also invade Israel, or I should say Judah, as well. But he said that the water would only come up to the neck in Judah. That's pretty serious when you get water up to your neck. But it says it's not going to overflow you. You're not going to drown. That's what it says in verse 8. He will pass through the Judah. He will overflow and pass over, and he'll reach up to the neck, the stretching out of his wings. He will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So this Assyrian army comes through Judah, and it defeats all these cities around in Judah, invades the land, occupies the land, and they surround Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah 36, 37 is about. But they're not going to take it. And God gives a promise in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Then we'll look at Isaiah 37. We'll see the fact that they were defeated before they could take Jerusalem. 43, 1 and 2 says, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God's love for his own never falters, his purpose never fails, and his deliverance never disappoints. And notice that he does not say, I'm going to keep you from these things. I'm not going to keep you from the water. I'm not going to keep you from the fire, but I'm going to protect you in that fire, and I'm going to be with you in the fire and in the flood and in the difficulties of life. And that's especially true. Well, it's true of us. It's true of Israel as well. God's bring Israel through the flood and through the fire. He has a purpose in that. But notice, we'll just look over at chapter 37 because we'll see what happens to the Syrian armies that surround Jerusalem. And God seemingly does this in the nick of time oftentimes, doesn't he? It's just like it's a cliffhanger. And at the last moment, the cavalry rides in and rescues the people or the damsel or whatever. God does that because he wants to build our faith. He wants us to trust him. Chapter 37, verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Now this occurs before when they're surrounding the city. They've surrounded the city, Rabshakeh comes, he gives this PR or whatever you call it speech to discourage the people and say, don't trust in Hezekiah, and don't trust in Hezekiah's God, because what these other gods haven't saved their people. So what do you think, that Hezekiah's God's going to save you people? Don't listen to him. Give up. Come up with your hands up. Wave the white flag. And Hezekiah goes before the Lord, and God gives him this promise. They're not even going to shoot an arrow in their city. You think some soldier out there would have, just practicing or whatever, they'll just shoot an arrow in the city. No, he never did. Because God said he would. That's how sure God's word is. Then verse 38. Or verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Syrians 185,000. And when the people rose up early morning, there were the corpses all dead. I think the old King James, I like it, say they woke up and they were dead. I might feel like that way sometimes, but these guys actually were dead when they woke up, but they didn't woke up. So, verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So God delivered his people. The water would come up to the neck, but it wouldn't overcome them. And we see this as we go back then, Isaiah 8. In verse 9, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourself, be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. The Syrians will be shattered by the intervention of God, as we saw. in chapter 37. God protects his people. He always provides or preserves a remnant of Jewish people who will never be destroyed. Now, this prophecy actually ultimately is fulfilled, will be fulfilled in the future. Because notice he says that about the nations taking counsel together. And give ear, all you from far countries. Because it looks forward to the time when the nations will gather around Jerusalem. All the nations. And I'll just read you one passage about this. You can read on your own. You can read Psalm 2, 1 through 5 and Joel chapter 3, verse 2. But in Zechariah chapter 14, it says this. And this is like reading the Bible sometimes like reading the newspaper today. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. God is going to intervene. The Lord Jesus himself is going to defeat the armies of the Antichrist as they surround Jerusalem. And as I said, this is like reading the morning paper because there's another battle that's spoken of called Gog and Magog, which if you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's the Russia, the Russian bear coming down, and also we have Persia and Turkey and Libya and Ethiopia attacking Israel. And have you noticed something just recently that somebody has come down to Syria? I think that's Russia, isn't it? Old Putin. He's planning on having 150,000, I think, ground troops or something, some large number of troops that he's going to send into Syria ostensibly to defeat ISIS, but in reality, it's not about ISIS at all. Here's an article by Monica Crowley in the Washington Times. Putin's real target, the world's oil supply. The Russian strongman intends to control the world's oil supply. And isn't that interesting? We'll look at this tonight again, some more. But two large caches of oil have been found in Israel, one off the coast in the Mediterranean, huge amount of oil and gas, natural gas, and also in the Golan Heights, which, by the way, is disputed territory because Syria claims it's theirs. That might lead to an interesting conflict. And maybe that's why Russia has plans to put all these troops in Syria. And so I'll read, because the Russian economy is in trouble because of cheap oil. And so if they can control the supply and price of oil, that's going to help them out. Very interesting. And we'll look a little bit at Ezekiel 38 tonight as we study that. Okay. The consequences of turning from God, of not believing God. You know, if you're not a believer here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, there are some dire consequences from not trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. You know that? He described it as a place of eternal burning and darkness where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's a place you don't want to go. And actually, he's going to talk about this later in Isaiah chapter 8 as well. Did you notice that last verse? They're going to turn to people, to mediums that peep and wizards that whisper and mutter. But the last verse says, then they will look at the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom or anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That's the end of all those that don't trust Christ. That's just the way it is. But Christ has provided a way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is the only way. And as believers, he is the way that we can have true success in our lives. We do it without God. We are doomed to fail miserably, aren't we? So as a believer, we can trust him, trust his way, and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What's your plan for me? You think he'll show you? I think he's willing to do that, don't you? Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Actually, lean is another word for trust or believe. Don't trust in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. That's a promise. He will direct your path, and he has plans for you. He says in Jeremiah 29, I have plans for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. Isn't that something? That's a promise. We need to claim it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and just the